Amen. Thanks, Joe. So our scripture passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, feel free to. We are making our way through the Beatitudes in these weeks coming into the summer. But if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the pew, I believe. Let me see. It's on page 809 in your pew Bible, but it'll also be on the screen behind me as the scriptures that we've read throughout the service are. It's in your worship folder in the insert as well. So try to get your eyes on the text as we read together this beatitude in chapter 5, verse 9, but we're going to read the context around it as well. So beginning in verse 1. And seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying this, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And then down in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is God's word. Would you say with me? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let me ask you a question as we contemplate really verse 9 together this morning. Which is more important, truth or love? If you had to choose, let's play a game. Just play a game with me for a minute. If you had to choose, if you had to pick one, which would you rather be known for? Would you rather be known for your empathy or for your passion and your convictions? Would you rather be known as a nice person or a truth teller? It's interesting, these Beatitudes, as we've said before, but I would remind us again this morning, they are connected. So verse 8 describes purity, purity in heart. Verse 9 describes peace, purity and peace. These two things go side by side, and often they do. Even in our membership vows, if you listen, the next time we receive someone as a member in this church, we make a vow to one another to pursue both the purity and the peace of the church. In James 3, those two concepts are put together. And there, James describes heavenly wisdom, and he says it is first of all pure, and then next, peaceable. That's James 3:17. And that's led some to say, well, then clearly there's a hierarchy here. Purity first, purity as being more important. But if we're not careful, that way of thinking about things can lead to a truth-at-all-cost mentality that often, in my experience anyway, fails to prioritize relationships, where we ignore the call to maintain the bond of the unity of peace in the spirit for the sake of being truth tellers. We're not allowed to ignore the truth for the sake of love, but neither are we allowed to ignore love for the sake of truth. So here's what I would say to you. It's a trick question. Don't fall for it. You don't have to pick one. If you're going to follow the teachings of Jesus, you can't pick one. We have to be committed to both the purity and the peace of the church. But if you look at the focus of this verse here, verse 9, it really is encapsulated in the verse in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul says that we are to be people that are making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. That is the task this particular beatitude focuses us on. However, part of the eagerness to maintain peace is an eagerness for the truth. Because unity is not apart from the truth. Our unity is actually found in the truth we commonly believe that brings us together. Keep that in mind as we talk about these things this morning. But let's look at this beatitude in the way we've done all of the other of those in this list. Let's talk about the blessing of it. So the blessing of what Jesus refers to here as peacemaking. Secondly, the opposite of it, we'll contrast it with one of the deadly sins, in this case this morning, the deadly sin of wrath or bad anger. And then thirdly, the promise of it. And so there's a blessing that's described here, or that's at least announced here, commended here for peacemaking, the opposite of peacemaking, and then the promise for peacemakers that they shall be called sons of God. Okay, so let's make our way through the text together this morning along those headings. And they're just the different parts of the outline that I've given you. In that insert there. So let's just work this through together. Okay, first, the blessing of peacemaking. Look there again, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, we have to ask a couple of questions of the text here, I think. Who are peacemakers? Who are the peacemakers that Jesus describes here? What are these people like? What would they be doing? And I one of the things I was really surprised by this week, I would have never come to this or thought of this on my own, I don't think, but one of the books that I read from this week suggested that the best illustration of what Jesus means by a peacemaker here is actually the father in Jesus's famous parable of the prodigal son. The father there, if you know that story, if you remember, he does two things. He runs out. First, he runs out to forgive and to welcome the son who has hurt him so deeply, to restore the relationship before the son can even get into his spiel about all the things he's done wrong. And then later, not only does he run out to forgive and welcome his youngest son who has hurt him so deeply, he then runs out a second time in that same story. He runs out in an attempt to reconcile those who despise one another. He runs out in an attempt to win the heart of his older brother towards love towards his younger brother. And I thought, man, that is the picture of peacemaking, of people who run toward the hard things in relationships. They don't run away from them. They run toward with welcome and forgiveness and reconciliation. The Father there, though, is, of course, meant to be understood by us as a picture of God. God is a peacemaker. I mean, multiple times he's referred to in the Bible as the God of peace. I mean, the good news of Christianity is that God has acted in Jesus Christ to make peace between himself and man. Listen to Colossians 1. It says, through Christ, God is reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So then, peacemakers are those who, by being loved by God, have become like God. They have become like the Father in Jesus' story, forgiving those who sinned against them, reconciling those who are at odds with one another, having been reconciled to God, and being given a ministry of reconciliation in the world. Christians are peacemakers, not troublemakers. That was my wife's famous line all the time with our kids. Are you being a peacemaker or a troublemaker? And I'll just go ahead and cue you in. 99% of the time, it was they were being troublemakers. But she was calling them to something greater. Are you being a peacemaker or a troublemaker here? Christians should be peacemakers, not troublemakers. But as we think about what this might mean for us, let's think about the world in which we live and try to imagine the work this might call us to. And as we talk about the world in the current moment where we are, to understand what peacemaking might look like particularly, I want to use four words in my description. And there's nothing, this is just my reflections on this. And it's the fun part about this job is that you guys just get to come and listen to 30 minutes of my reflections. You know, it's just my kind of stuff. But I thought of these four words. If I could describe the world, there are many ways, but I would describe the world that we live in as a place that is really characterized by these four things: conflict, division, anxiety, and godlessness. And I think the work of peacemaking touches on each of those. So let's talk about each of them briefly. So conflict. The world we live in is a place of conflict. The opposite of peace, of course, is conflict. And by conflict, we mean deep-seated antagonism between peoples or groups, usually over some perceived grievance, often something that happened a long, long time ago that has, over time, settled into ill will that simmers and then, at times, boils over into violence and even war. So you can imagine some of the illustrations. I mean, Israel and Palestine, Republicans and Democrats, the Hatfields and the McCoys. Two groups with mutually exclusive interests that see the other as the enemy, and so they exist in a state of war toward one another. Now, a feature of our contemporary society is that we no longer know how to simply disagree. Any disagreement, have you noticed this? That any disagreement is seen as a declaration of war. And it's actually a symptom of moral relativism. Because when there is no such thing as right or wrong to keep people united, when right and wrong are thrown out, guess what's left? Voldemort had it right in Harry Potter. When there is no right and wrong, there's only power. And so every disagreement is seen as a struggle for ultimate power, which is why we're so entrenched and why these things are so serious in our you know, day and time. But a peacemaker is a person who enters into that place of conflict. They're able to enter into that conflict, whether it's between countries or friends or whatever it might be, and somehow, just by their very presence begin to de-escalate the situation, bring the temperature of the room down a bit, and help the two sides come together and figure out how they can talk about their differences and find some compatibility in things. That's a peacemaker in a world full of conflict. But what about division? Because, see, we're in a perpetual state of conflict because there's so much division. And you know what I mean by division. There's parties. There's sides. There's us and them. And this is true, of course, in our politics, because politics is the new religion. But what's happening is it's become true of the way we think and we engage in all the other parts of our life, too. And by the way, social media makes this so, so much worse. It makes everything worse, by the way. But that's another sermon for another day. I won't go there. I got an amen from Steve in the back, though, I think. But as far as I can tell, I'm going to get on my soap. I do have to kind of climb on my soapbox for just a minute, okay? Let me just say this. As far as I can tell, our engagement with each other, often being driven, we're being shaped and formed by social media and online presence to act this way with one another. But it follows this kind of script. This is the way I see it going over and over again. Someone says something, someone has a position, somebody posts something, they do a podcast, whatever it might be. And then everybody forms an opinion about that person. Not about what they said, not about the ideas that they're talking about. You form an opinion about the person, and you determine, you go into it, you do your investigation, and what you're trying to do is you're trying to figure out whether they're us or whether they're them. And if they're on the other team, whatever that team is, then you are morally obligated, no matter what they might be actually talking about, to figure out how to respond negatively to what they're saying, without ever even giving consideration to what's being said. All that matters is what side they're on and what side you're on, and whether you can agree because you're on the same side, or whether you're morally obligated to disagree because you're on the opposite sides. It's a really big problem. I mean, it's a really big problem in our culture. We're going to have a presidential election with no debates this year. Because why do we need to have debates? We all know. Everybody has already made up their mind who they're going to vote for, right? Because we're not voting on issues anymore. We're voting for one party or for another. And we don't debate ideas anymore. All we do is debate the legitimacy of our side. And it happens among pastors, too. It's happening, like, in my circles. This summer in our denominational meeting, one of the things that we're going to be debating, I think, if we can even get to that point, is whether we're trying to figure out whether to require, we do not require background checks of pastors being considered for ordination in our denomination. And people have said, that's crazy. We need to require background checks for everybody who's going to be ordained, which seems completely reasonable. Does it seem reasonable to you? It seems completely reasonable to me. It seems completely reasonable to me, preferable, actually, and yet there's opposition, and there are articles being written, and there's all this back and forth that's going on, getting ready for the debate that's going to happen, and I can't figure out where it's coming from except for this idea that there are sides in our denomination like there are in everything else, and the attempt is being made by the folks that are perceived to be on one particular side of the denomination, which means, of course, the other side has to object. Even though there's no reasonable objection, there's this impulse to delegitimize anything that comes from the other side. It's just so silly. It's so silly. And by the way, if Ashley was there, I'd have her stand up and say, "You're being a troublemaker, not a peacemaker." That's being a troublemaker. A peacemaker, on the other hand, is a person who is engaged without becoming polarized. I mean, you might have a side, but can you have a side without being blindly loyal to your side and blindly critical of everything coming from the other side? Because no side is synonymous with the kingdom. In denominations, in politics, in anything. And a peacemaker is a person who is able to put themselves in the middle whenever you can. And what's going to happen to you if you do that is you're going to start to take blows from both sides, even your own side. And that's when you know you're actually doing the work of a peacemaker. But then third, okay? Get off my soapbox now. Third, anxiety. So conflict and division, anxiety. And the division is there, and it's getting worse all the time because we're anxious. We're personally anxious. Jonathan Haidt's writing about this. But we're personally anxious because it's the whole system that we're a part of in our country is chronically anxious. And an anxious system is characterized by High reactivity and low connection. Doesn't that sound like our world? High reactivity, low connection. Because so much of our interacting is done from a distance on the internet now. We remain highly reactive, low connection, and it's a recipe for all of that polarization that's taking place. You can catch anxiety. Did you know that? I mean, the anxiety that others are feeling can spill into you and make you anxious, and your anxiety, if you're not careful, can spill out of you and start to make others anxious. And a peacemaker is the person who's able to be in all of that and to be the non-anxious presence. They're able to lower their reactivity and at the same time increase their connection. It's a wonderful gift to be able to be with people who are anxious and not catch their anxiety. Not detach either, but remain boundaried, still connected. It has a powerful effect on the whole system. If you need a picture of it, think of Jesus on the boat in Mark chapter 5 when the storm is raging and the seas are rolling and the disciples are freaking out. They are just an anxious system, and the storm outside has become a storm inside them. But then you see Jesus, not Jesus, he's asleep in the midst of all of this. He's completely at peace and out of that peace, he stands and he speaks peace and he brings peace to the situation. That's a peacemaker. If you didn't know, it's an election year. What a great opportunity to be engaged but not anxious. To de-escalate the tension by being kind and reasonable. Be peacemakers. One last thing, godlessness. So, conflict and division and anxiety and godlessness. And all that I've been describing stems from the main human problem, which is that we are alienated from our Creator. Sin has separated us from God. It has disrupted our sense of God's active, loving presence. God's face is hidden from us. And the conflict, the division, the anxiety, it's all downstream from the main thing. We, in our sin, have declared war with God. But the message of Christianity is that in Jesus Christ, even though you have made yourself God's enemy, you can be reconciled to him. Because while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly so that they might become the friends of God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the peacemaker is the person who, as everything else is rolling, you know, in all of the ways that we're engaged, in the political spheres, in the cultural, in the Chamber of Commerce downtown, wherever it is that God might send you, a peacemaker is a person who insists on making the issue about God, because the issue is always about God. Peacemakers are evangelists. They like the Father, they're running out to be reconciled to people who have done wrong and to bring people together. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation to make peace between God and the people we love. Parents, you are peacemakers. Your job is to make peace between God and your kids. We're to make peace between our neighbors and their Creator, our friends. Charles Spurgeon said, never be satisfied with going to heaven alone. Peacemakers are not satisfied to go to heaven alone. And so if that's what a peacemaker is, then why are they blessed? Well, do I really have to answer that question? Isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious that this is a much better way to live? What a gift. Proverbs 16:32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who takes his city. Again, that word better there in that proverb means good, happy, blessed. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. We have a phrase, when we get angry, we say, man, I really lost it. Have you ever said that? I really lost it. Think about that phrase. What did you lose? I really lost it. What'd you lose? You lost your self-control. You lost yourself. You lost a piece of your humanity. You became lesser. Because peacemaking is a much better way to live. There's more blessing. But secondly, if that is the blessing of it, then what is the opposite of it? And here we need to talk. You see, I in my notes it says the deadly sin of wrath. In your notes it says the deadly sin of anger. I changed it because we really want to talk about wrath, not anger. Anger is not a sin, but anger is a problem. And I'm at the place, I'm almost 50, I'm at the place where I can see the cliff where you fall off and you become a grumpy old man. and it really is a temptation. You need to pray for me. We're having a grandchild in July, and we haven't made up grandparent names, and one of the grandparent names that's been suggested for me is not Gramps, it's Grumps. And so, but I'm not going to let that happen. That would be That would be offensive to me. Funny to everybody else, but not to me. And so I can see it. I can see it. And I'm like, Ashley, you can't let me become that. And it's hard. You become cynical over time and angry. But understand, not anger. Anger is not a sin. The Bible says be angry and do not sin, which means that good anger is possible. It's just hardly ever the case. Sometimes, though, good anger is even morally required. But wrath, let's talk. Wrath is idolatrous anger because it is epi anger. It's excessive anger. And it's excessive in a couple of ways, in both how we express it and also in the expectation that we attach to it. So I want to just talk about each of those for just a minute as we kind of continue to really flesh out what Jesus means here in verse 9. And so both the expression and the expectation. So anger, which is good, becomes wrath, which is bad, when it is an excessive expression of our anger, which is often rooted, it's actually an excessive expression of our anxiety. Not a response to injustice, but just from the turmoil we feel inside. Again, it's often right to be angry. God is angry. And when we see people being taken advantage of in the world, we should be angry. When good is called evil and evil is good, which happens all the time in our culture, we should be angry. The right response is to be angry, but anger is often a cap emotion for deeper emotions like anxiety, which is a problem because when anger is being actually driven by anxiety, then it quickly becomes emotional anger. And when it becomes emotional anger, it becomes unreasonable anger. And when it becomes unreasonable anger, it becomes excessive and misdirected. And that's the reason wrath is so deadly. It becomes wrath. And wrath is unwise. We read that proverb, good sense makes one slow to anger, which means, if good sense makes you slow to anger, then if you're given to anger, if you're full of wrath, then you're dumb. You're a fool. Wrath makes you dumb because it disturbs reason, twisting any real concern about sin or injustice into selfishness. When you're angry, we know this, you're not using the thinking part of your brain. In sports, if you're a sports fan, you know, if you get angry, you play bad. If the other team can get underneath, I mean, they do this all, and some of the most fun guys to watch play sports are those people that have like the gift of just getting under the skin of the other team. You want those guys on your team because they're not very good. They don't shooting percentage. They make some rebounds, but they just are there just to annoy everybody. Because if you can get the other team annoyed, guess what? You're going to win. Or if you get upset at the officiating, you tend to perform worse. We know this. And so Paul had to come along in Ephesians 4 and say, let all bitterness and malice be removed from you because they are the sinful roots of bad anger. Don't be angry, he says, because you're bitter or hurt. That's when anger starts to become wrath, and it's deadly. Listen to this, one writer says, when it is good, anger is a passion for justice motivated by love for others. Great love is the root of great anger, but anger turns vicious when it fights for its own selfish cause, not for injustice. Then it fights dirty. She goes on, she says, wrath is self-promoting, but in a dressed-up, self-righteous way. It's an important point to make, I think, that anger tends to drive us deeper into ourselves, not out into the world in prophetic zeal to right wrongs. Luther defines sin as the soul or the heart curved in on itself, and sinful anger acts the same way. It is famous for beginning with a focus on others, but ending up curved in on itself. Anger protects the status quo of the ego. That's why we cling to it so fiercely, because without our anger, we might have to face up to the fact that we should maybe be different and not the other person. Anger is the great excuser. It's the master key that keeps us out of the world of others by locking us within ourselves. So the Bible says this. It says, be angry. That's Ephesians 4. But it also says this, never avenge yourself, Romans 12, verse 19. Leave wrath to God, Paul says, because you can't handle it. But he can. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So wrath is the love of justice perverted into a desire for revenge and for the injury of somebody else. And that, if you just take one glance at it, obviously is the opposite of peacemaking. So let me say it this way to you as we try to apply this a little bit. It's okay to be angry at something or someone for some specific reason, but it is not okay to just be angry as a mood, to become that grumpy old man. That signals a deeper problem. Anger should come, be dealt with in an appropriate way, expressed in an appropriate way, and then go. It's when the sun goes down on your anger, when you wake up the next morning still angry, and the morning after that, and all the mornings after that, when you can't let go of your anger until the other person pays, that's when you know you've got a really big problem. But here, listen to Will Willimon. He says this, because God in Christ gets angry with us in the world, we don't have to. But anger, which is good, becomes wrath, which is bad also when we attach an excessive expectation to it, when the anger becomes our hope for change or for justice. Psalm 37, we looked at this recently, but it bears repeating. It says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Such a helpful verse, Psalm 37, 8. It connects anger to anxiety, as we've already said, and then it reminds us of how ineffective anger actually is, how counterproductive it actually is as a response to evil and injustice. Wrath tends only toward evil, which means most of the time, and this is true in marriage, it's true in parenting, it's true in engaging in the political, process, whatever it might be, most of the time, getting angry, it never, hardly ever makes things better. It almost always makes things worse. Better to wait on the Lord than to try to take matters into your own hands, which is what anger really is. It is the will becoming active. It is setting yourself up as judge, setting yourself up as God, which, of course, is idolatry. One writer said, anger presumes the power to fix things and to change things. So let's be honest for a minute. There's a thrill to it, isn't there? There's a pleasure in it. It makes you feel powerful and control when you're raging, when you feel the outrage, which means anger is a cover-up, an overcompensation for how weak and vulnerable we really are, how weak and vulnerable we feel. It takes tremendous faith to trust God. If it's only you looking out for the world, if it's only your heart, that's the heart for justice in the whole world, then of course anger makes sense. But what if there's a greater heart than yours? What if there's one who actually is in control and powerful and can bend things according to his will? Rebecca DeYoung writes this. She says, when we're wrathful, we can't control things that hurt us. Our anger is ready to remedy this vulnerability by taking full control of establishing justice in the world and avenging any wrong against us. We assert control even as, ironically enough, we lose control over ourselves by being angry. Anger is an attempt to seize control of our lives, but ironically, the more in that anger we try to seize control, the more we actually lose control of ourselves. See, it's a lie. The truth is we can overestimate the redemptive power of our anger, but really it is nearly impossible to try to overcome evil with anger without being overcome by the anger in the process. Better to do what Paul says in Romans 12, to overcome evil with good. That's peacemaking. That's peacemaking. Overcome evil, not with evil, not with wrath, but with good. So Martin Luther King Jr., he said this, returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. The New Testament says the same thing positively in James. We sang it a minute ago, be slow to anger. Listen to this phrase, be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's just not worth it. It doesn't work. So he says, be quicker to listen, slower to speak, slower to become angry. Can I just say to you as a friend, it's great advice. You'd be much happier. But lastly, so how do we stretch ourselves towards this? Then we have to see and wrestle with the promise that's made here. So we see the blessing of peacemaking and the opposite, but then here's the promise. Blessed are the peacemakers. Look at it there in verse 9. What's the promise? For they shall be called sons of God. Now let me go ahead and say what this means. To be God's son is to be like God. It's to bear the family resemblance. But notice here that it doesn't say they shall be sons of God. Look carefully at the words there in verse 9. What does it say? It says they shall be called the sons of God. And that word is important. It means that they shall be known, they shall be recognized, they shall be revealed as the sons of God. It's award season at schools where accomplishments and character are recognized publicly. And there are academic awards, there's the valedictorian, the salutatorian, there's citizenship awards and scholarship money for colleges attached to those. Sometimes at my kids' school, they go to Lincoln Christian, they have a Christian character award. And whoever gets that award gets to speak at baccalaureate. And we acknowledge these achievements and we celebrate them, and we should. It's good to do that, I think. We should recognize the hard work students have put into their studies. We should reward the good work they've done in service hours and in the people that God is. We should celebrate the people that God is making our children and to marvel at it. It's okay. It's okay to do that. And let me say, it's okay to long for that kind of recognition. It's even okay to be motivated by it. Now, I'm going to talk about this again next week. I'm warming you up because you're not going to believe me when I say this. That the Bible says that we should be motivated by the glory of being recognized by God for all of the good that we have done, which is actually good that he has done in us. If you want another illustration, this might seem a little... Do you know what a debutante is? It's kind of not... It actually is still a thing, I think. In high societies, in other, not in Polk County, it's not, but in other places, like Tampa, Gasparilla, there are still debutantes. And a debutante is a young woman who, you know, back in Victorian society anyway, who would reach marriageable age, and the family would introduce her to society. They would put her, these poor girls, they would put her on display, on public display, wearing the family jewels and fancy dresses, you know, and the beaming faces of her parents. And she was meant to be a public display of the family's pride, their wealth, their glory. And they would send her out into society to represent and you know, the pride of the family. And in some ways, that is the idea here, that there will be a day. Remember, this is future tense. There will be a day when God is going to put you on display, when you will be announced in all of the glory that is now still hidden in you, in your weakness and your sin, then all of the beauty and the glory of what God has made you to be and how he's worked in your life is going to be obvious, and it's going to be celebrated, and people are going to be like, wow, look at that. And the Bible says, now you're not going to believe me, but you can look it up. This is Romans 2, verse 7. The Bible says that you should seek that glory. Because seeking the glory is not the problem. Seeking glory from people is the problem. But seeking glory from God, seeking the glory that God gives, is actually an important thing. The glory of the day, when in Romans 8 it says the sons of God are revealed. There's going to be a day where the sons of God, it says all of creation is holding its breath, waiting for the day when the sons of God are finally brought out and revealed in all of their beauty and glory. Isn't that amazing? I find that really, really amazing. I don't know if you do, but that was something that really landed on me. Now, at the same time, we have to acknowledge this. That all of that will be celebrated is not something that really originates with us. It's a work that God does in us. We become like God by being loved by God in Jesus Christ. Our work of peacemaking, which will be recognized and celebrated, is the fruit of his work in us, the one and only Son of God, who became a man to enable men and women to become sons and daughters of God. And so the last question I would have us wrestle with this morning is, then how do you become like God as a peacemaker? Well, there are really a number of things. You have to first be at peace with God, and then once you're at peace with God, you get the peace of God, and then once you have the peace of God, only then can you go and begin to make peace with others. This is what Thomas Merton said. If you look at that quote there under the third heading in your outline, he said, "We are not at peace with others because we are not at peace with ourselves, and we're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God." Now work backwards through that quote. Peace with God, then peace with others. Excuse me. Peace with God, then peace with ourselves, then peace with others. You have to be at peace with God to have peace, to make peace. Are you confused yet? Yeah, thank you. Somebody is. I don't blame you. Me too. Except it's all written here for me, so it's a little bit easier. Be at peace with God to have peace, to make peace. And so peace with God, this is the work of Christ in the gospel. Jesus is a mediator. He is a peacemaker. In Colossians, it says that Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. We are, as I've already said, God's self-declared enemies, vessels of wrath, Paul calls us, prepared for destruction. It's a terrifying thought. And yet, through the death of Christ on the cross, he has reconciled us to God. He has made peace, taking upon himself our punishment, the punishment for our rebellion and sin, becoming himself the object of God's wrath in our place, and then giving to us his righteousness as a gift so that we could be called God's children. That is the gospel of Jesus. And if your faith is in Jesus, then you have peace with God. Your status with God, you're at peace. And that status is unchanging. So you can be completely secure and confident that God is for you, that he's not against you, that he loves you, he delights in you, he will never leave you or forsake you. He loves you eternally for Jesus' sake. It's complete, objective reality, which means it's true even if it's hard to believe that it's true. It's true even if you struggle to feel like it's true. It's true. But that objective reality has to become something subjectively felt. And so peace with God should lead to the peace of God. And the peace of God refers to that inner calm and quiet of the soul that God's love and only God's love can create. The felt awareness of God's heart, the deep assurance of his love and his goodness, and the way he's working to bless you and to do good to you. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ directly to your heart. The Bible says that the peace of God guards your heart and mind. It's like a bouncer. It's a referee. It's there and its job, the peace of God is there and its job is to keep the storm around you from getting in and becoming stored in a storm inside of you. It's like a fort where the anxiety outside can't get inside. So outside it might be really scary, it might be really hard, but inside you're safe, you're calm, you're rejoicing. It's that passage in Philippians 4, rejoicing all the time, always, in everything. You're rejoicing. You're able to be reasonable and hopeful. And then guess what happens? Then the peace of God will start to overflow into peacemaking. And so with conflict, when there's conflict, you can be like the Father. Anybody else? When there's conflict, I typically turn around and run as fast as I can in the opposite direction. But I want God to make me a person that when I see conflict, I run right into the middle of it. I run to it. I run to it and beg the people that are at odds to be reconciled to one another. I run to it to take people who are contemptuous towards one another and bring them together. I run towards the people that have hurt me with forgiveness and welcome and love. Where there's division, because you have all the glory you need, you won't need to have a side. Our sides are righteousness. That's the problem. But if you have the righteousness of Christ, it won't be a righteousness for you. You won't need to win. So you can love. You can be a better listener. You can be engaged without becoming polarized. And then instead of the outside anxiety getting in, the peace inside starts to get out. You become a peacemaker. But remember, anger is often rooted in anxiety. When that anxiety stays on the inside. But what about when on the inside you're full of faith and you're trusting in God, you're not trying to control or fix things with your anger, then as Charles Spurgeon said, then your calm can create calm conditions. Then your joy and confidence may even become contagious. It may actually start to have an effect on whatever system you're a part of. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Only those who have peace can make peace, he said. So what's the takeaway? We need to be finished. Here is the quandary we find ourselves in this morning. Much of the evil that is in the world is due to wrong anger. Human beings are at their worst when they are angry most of the time, but at the same time, much of the greatest good worked in the world is because of good anger. See, you can't say that about any of the other deadly sins. This is an issue we have to wrestle with. We need sanctified anger. We need God to work in us, that even in our anger, to make us peacemakers. And so you see the Eugene Peterson quote there. This is, I think, the takeaway for us this morning. We decide. We're going to be people who today decide to look at others, whatever their position, whoever they are, not as rivals to beat out, but as brothers and sisters to love into wholeness. And to that I just say, amen. There's an old, I don't know if it was a song or a prayer, Francis of Assisi. He said this, he said, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there's hatred, let me sow love. Where there's injury, pardon. Where there's doubt, faith. Where there's despair, hope. Where there's darkness, light. And where there's sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in dying that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? So, Father, we give you thanks that in Jesus Christ you have adopted us into your family to be your daughters and your sons. Would you make it true of us? Would you come by your Spirit this morning and begin to work powerfully in our hearts that you might bear the family resemblance in us? Father, we recognize that at our very worst, you came running. You came running with grace and welcome and love despite our rebellion and our hard hearts. You came running. And so would you make us a people, in light of the love that we've been shown, a people who would go running into conflict, running into the danger, running into the war zone, running into the situations, the greatest areas of darkness and pain in our world, running with the good news of the gospel, running with the peace of Christ overflowing into peacemaking, running towards sin, running toward evil, running knowing that it is in dying that we find eternal life, as the saints said. But that takes an incredible work of your Spirit. And so come now. Come now and work in us as we prepare ourselves for this long journey toward the home you've made for us in the day when we will finally be revealed and all the glory that you have worked in us will finally be seen and we will be celebrated forever and ever. May you set our hearts on that glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say this to you as we close our service. That day in the future when we are revealed as the sons of God, as the children of God, that revealing does not make us sons and daughters. That's an important thing to realize. We are even now. God has made up his mind about us. He's decided about us in Jesus Christ. If your faith is in Jesus, God will not love you any more or any less than he does in this moment because he loves you for Jesus' sake. And that truth becomes the power source for the kind of peacemaking he calls us to. So as we leave, being given a ministry of peacemaking and reconciliation in the world, know that fact, that there's no amount of doing that we would do this week that would cause God to change his mind one way or the other about us. In Christ, we are sons. In Christ, we are daughters, loved by the Father. Receive this benediction then as the word of that promise. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Stay and then go in his peace. Thank you.